Now, our text tonight is a text that we read last Sunday night, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, and following. And Jesus, I'll give you a chance to get there. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, last Sunday evening, as we ended our subject, our look at the subject of evangelism as presented to us in the Scriptures, we came to this rightly famous passage at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, known as the Great Commission. Now, I said last week, here we have the church as a congregation of believers commanded to go not only to friends and family, but into the entire world to make disciples of all nations. Therefore, the evangelical message is meant to permeate every culture and every nation and every tribe and every tongue. The church possessed a mystical power as she proclaims the good news. This power has the ability and capacity to transform fallen humanity into disciples and followers of the Lamb. Now, as I uttered those words last week, a profound sense of joy kind of sprang up in my heart and mind. And I was astonished to contemplate the possibility of a transformed humanity. A humanity that is alienated from and antagonistic towards God, changed to such an extent that they could be actually described as being disciples of Jesus Christ, the very Lamb of God. The concept of discipleship, like the word evangel or good news, resonates with me. It seems so straightforward. And both words, I think, speak to people of all walks of life. We understand the concept of good news. Sometimes we look at the news and we say, "Well, I could use some good news." The Christian faith is good news. And the word discipleship is basically straightforward as well. It's this relationship between a follower and a teacher. It's simple. Now, we'll get more to that in a minute. But let me just say, the words are simple in their meaning. Good news and disciple. My wife says she saw some show on television, and it was a Eastern. It's about people back east in Asia Minor, stuff like that. Not Asia Minor, but Southeast Asia. And, you know, over there they talk about having this relationship of disciple and teacher and master. We'll get to that more in a minute. But the word disciple is a simple concept, and it resonates with us. But by that, I don't mean that it's a shallow concept just because it's simple or it's unimportant in relation to the faith. In fact, the contrary is true. The word, the idea of historic discipleship as presented in the Scriptures far more than a mere doctrinal concept. Again, speaking of family, Ryan was telling us tonight, this very afternoon, about two books written during the period of World War II on discipleship. People, you know, it's a common term. But discipleship for the Christian is an experiential relationship between the person of Jesus of Nazareth and one of his followers. That's as simple as that and profound as that. Discipleship for the Christian is an experiential relationship between the person of Jesus of Nazareth and one of his followers. You don't have to know Greek or Latin or Spanish or East Texan to understand it. One of the joys of the Christian experience is the idea of having a relationship with the Master himself, this Master teacher and rabbi. Knowing him, being taught by him, tutored by him, and counseled by him. A teacher, a master, whose sole desire is the disciples' success and happiness. Did you know that's how Jesus feels about you? Now, as a fellow from the little hick town of Cleburne, Texas, just south of Fort Worth, we had an old-fashioned school there. Good old Cleburne High School. And that school was arranged in the house system. All the students were divided up into the sexes, women on one side of the building and women, girls, and boys on the other side of the building. And we were assigned to different houses, and you'd go into this great hall. I, by the way, was in Riley House. It was on the second floor. And it was a great hall, and there was hundreds of fellows in that hall. It held freshmen, sophomore, juniors, and the seniors had their separate room to themselves. We were in Riley Hall. And there was girls' houses. I don't even remember them. But the boys was Wilson House and Edison House. The point I bring up here I have a good reason in bringing up. We all had house masters. Mine was John Harper. And you know what? He was such a good guy. I never doubted that he desired my success in life. Never. Now, he looked after the students in his house. And if you got yourself in trouble, he would call you in, and you'd be even in more trouble. But he would get you out of the first trouble if he had the ability to do it. But you were still in trouble. But you see, the house master had your success in view. Jesus has our success as our teacher and master ever before him. Now, this teacher, Jesus, was no mere instructor or rabbi. He laid down his life for his disciples, even to the point of death, death on a Roman cross. To have such a teacher is one of the great delights of all new Christians. It is one of unmitigated joy and happiness. I can remember going off. Going off from Cleburne to good old Nacogdoches. And I knew deep down in my heart that I was following Jesus there. for that is where he was leading me. And I knew he was with me. You know, that's comforting. Jesus is with you tonight, right here. I look across this room and it's true of every single one of you. That's good news. The joy of discipleship, that we have him as a teacher. One day, one final day, the last day. And by the way, that's going to be a teaching as we come up. I like the phrase, the last day. But one day, some day in the future, humanity will gather around the throne of the Messiah, and each one will have the joy of recounting their experience of walking with the mighty teacher and master, Jesus of Nazareth, as a disciple. It'll be a great meeting. Now, my profession tonight is that I have found in Jesus a master and teacher who loves me, even me. He took me and he takes me just as I am as his student to change me forever. That's a glorious thing. This is the great power residing within the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus dwells among us by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And because Jesus is known to each individual of his church and congregation, we, each one of us, and corporately, are transformed into followers of the Lamb, or master and teacher. So let's look a bit more closely at the idea of discipleship as it appears in the Scripture. The word disciple appears 261 times in the New Testament, but is found only in the Gospel and in Acts. Interesting. Matthew 72 times, Mark 46, Luke 37, and John has the word disciple 78 times, and Acts has the word disciple 28 times. But that's where it ends. Now, as we look at the word itself as used in the New Testament, it's an old-fashioned sounding word that was somewhat outdated as the faith moved across the Roman Empire and further westward out into all the earth. It's interesting to note that the phrase master and disciple is still used in Eastern culture. I just mentioned it a while ago as Liabeth has experienced the word. You have a kung fu master, or a teacher with, and he uses the sayings of Confucius, and he's your master and teacher. It's a common word in the East. But the Hebraic phrase, master and disciple, even though it's still used in the Western culture, the phrase was slowly being displaced during the days of the Roman Empire, and the word Christian displaced it. And people began saying, I'm a Christian, rather than saying, I'm a disciple of Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? The non-believing world of the Roman Empire took up this more Greek-sounding name, Christian, for the members of the church. The word Christian carried with it the equivalent of a follower. So when you said you were a Christian, the word naturally meant this person is a follower of Christ. That's the basic meaning. But it added a bit to it, a pivotal bit of information, that these members of the church were followers of and disciples of a man called Christos, or Christ. So Christian is not a bad word. It's just, it sounded better. And who knows what the non-believers, they may have used it slightly as a pejorative. Oh, he's a Christian. And there it says in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And years later, King Agrippa would say to Paul, "You are almost persuading me to become a Christian." Paul wanted Agrippa to become a follower of Christ. Now, but the written gospel accounts in the book of Acts have kept the word and concept of this old-fashioned sounding word, discipleship, alive and well in the church to even this day. It's the truth. To read the gospel accounts is just to meet the word disciple continuously. In spite of the fact that it was coined probably by non-Christians. But one way or the other, disciple or Christian, the concept was the same. One who was devoted to a teacher. One, the Christ, and then to this teacher, Jesus. Now, in the Gospels, the Gospel accounts stress the concept of discipleship. In the Gospel of Mark, the idea of discipleship is mostly embodied in the life of the 12 disciples, or later they were called apostles. And so the idea of apostleship was taught using their life. And Jesus appointed the 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have the authority to cast out demons. In Mark chapter 3, verse 14, he appointed the 12. But the next phrase is all important. Did you notice? Mark chapter 3, verse 14, he appointed the 12 that they might be with him. That access would change them forever. I'm nearly going to jump way ahead. I will. Our access to Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, His presence comes among us. Jesus comes among us via the power of the Holy Spirit. That access to Him is merely a continuation of what took place on the earth during the days of the 12 apostles. We are with Him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And that was the joy that I experienced when I came off to scary old Nacogdoches. I knew I was following Jesus here. And there have been times, I'll just finish my biographical sketch here, when I did not follow very closely, but He was always right there to take me back. What a joy. Now, if one follows closely the gospel accounts, we see that the word disciple clearly describes a wider circle than the 12. Luke's gospel makes this expressly clear. And when day came, Jesus coming down from the mountain, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. In other words, Jesus chose the 12 among a group of disciples, whom he also named apostles. And it says, and when they descended the mountain, there they met a great multitude of even more disciples. So the word discipleship is all over the Old Testament. Now later near Jerusalem, when Jesus came into the city from Mount Olivet, Luke reads this way, "And the multitude began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees and multitude said to Jesus, 'Teacher,'" I love it, "'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" Did he? I'm going to tell you, there's not a single soul here that would not have fit into that crowd. I mean it. I'm stressing this because I do not want the casual reader of Scripture to think that there are two classes or members of Jesus' followers, just regular believers and disciples who were really special. Is that a biblical concept? No. We are all to be disciples and have the joy of discipleship. But let's just return to our text tonight. The great commission of Matthew, Jesus sends out the believers with one charge, one basic charge, and it encompasses several features. But it's all one piece. It's all one great commission. Those several features are these. They are to go. They are to make disciples. They are to baptize. And they are to teach. This is the basic ministry of the church in the earth. Go. And this great commission is set off with a promise of Jesus' presence among us to authenticate and make real the Christian experience in His church. He's going to be with us always. The man or woman who can stand up in the power of the Spirit and make real the concept of discipleship to those who are listening to him has a power upon them that will change the world. That's why people go to hear the gospel. They want to hear their master and teacher because they are followers of the Lamb. And having gone and experienced this wonderful thing, their discipleship is even strengthened and deepened. Isn't that what it's about? Now, there's a great responsibility connected with Christian discipleship. But the joy growing out of discipleship makes any of the hardships connected with discipleship trivial and non-existent. And I'll talk more about this a bit in a minute. Now here in our text, there are four commands and a promise. Going, making disciples, baptizing, and teaching. And then, lo, I'm with you always. These are inseparable concepts, and they're joined at the hip, as it were. Here we see going and the missionary enterprise. This was ever our charge from the moment of the great commission was given. This has always been Christ's command to us. And so we've sung ever since, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise." This has been the joy of the Christian life, to see others take this joy upon themselves and to sing Jesus' praise. Oh, how such ones long to see the princes of the earth pay their homage at the feet of Jesus, and to see Western empires own their Lord and savage tribes to attend Jesus' words. This is all entailed in the word go. Now, then there is the directive to baptize the ones who were made disciples. The disciples in baptism embrace this. There's many things that go with the word baptism. I have a book at home that I have not read, and I may not live to read it. But it's about this thick, like this, written by some scholar feller. And the subject is just baptism. I could tell you all I know about baptism in one or two sentences. But the point is, I'm not going to scratch the depth of it. But baptism is about washing, first of all. Just getting clean. The washing away of sins, you might say. Now, the water is, of course, symbolic of spiritual experience, but nevertheless, the baptism, the water, is about washing. And the word baptism embraces the idea of separation from an old life of sin and death to live the resurrection life that the Christian is to know. Baptism is always, to some extent, contained with it a glorious stigma as well. If a Jew today, a Orthodox Jew today, goes into a church and seeks Christian baptism, there is a stigma on that soul for the rest of his life. A stigma that he will carry with him. The whole Jewish nation will treat him and keep him at arm's length. There is a stigma with baptism as well. It clearly says, I am going, taking my stand with these Christians, these disciples. And here we see, after baptism, there is this submission to instruction and the teaching of Jesus, as experienced in the congregation of the early church, that people came together, and just as we do, and hopefully we hear a word from God. Do you pray about that? I hope you do. But ultimately and clearly, as we look at the concept of discipleship, it is implicitly connected with following Jesus as our teacher. Mark, in his gospel, right off the bat, connects discipleship with being with Jesus. I read it to you a while ago. And he took the 12 that they would be with him. Now, this idea of following suggests an intimacy with Jesus that is characterized with constant instruction. In fact, the words follow and following in relation to Jesus are a constant refrain in all the gospel records. Follow and following, it's just everywhere. I didn't look up how many times those words are there. I'll do it one of these days, maybe. But it seems to be everywhere. And that following entails discipleship. And Jesus went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed the 12 to be with him. There's an intimacy there. This following Jesus as a disciple illustrates at the most basic level the believer's relationship to Jesus. We are followers of the Lamb. You know, you want to, someone says, well, what about Christianity? Here's a word for you. Christians are followers of Jesus. They know Him. They commune with Him. They walk with Him. He's alive. And they experience Him as their master and teacher. Now, I hope each one of us here tonight has within him an aspiration to cultivate this discipleship experience, this following after and being with Jesus and being taught by Jesus. Would you like to know that fellowship more? This should be our constant experience. We never get so accomplished in our relationship with God that we no longer need Him. That we no longer need His ever-present teaching and instruction. I have known Christians who almost believe that knowing the Bible and having a grasp of theology and having thus become Christian and having obtained Christian maturity, it made them almost beyond the need of God Himself. I've known people like that. Well, I'm a mature Christian. God doesn't have to worry about me. I'm going to do it. Now, I know such people would never say such things about themselves. But they live as if it were so. If they could only have a better grasp of doctrine, a better grasp of what's that stuff when you defend the faith? Apologetics. A better grasp of Greek or Latin or any kind of stuff. If I have all that under my belt and can sling it out to people, man, then I'm a mature Christian. You know, hey, God, I'm going to do it fine. No, we need Him every hour. Now, before we go on tonight, I'd like to mention several points of interest. And I think, and as we think about discipleship and carefully think about discipleship in the sense that that discipleship makes us useful in the kingdom of God. Jesus chose the 12 and the 70. You remember that group, the 70? Who does? Okay. He chose those groups from amidst a group of disciples. This discipleship makes us useful in His kingdom. Would you be useful to your Savior? Oh, what a question. I ask that question of myself. But I would say to myself and to you, stay close to your master and teacher. Follow Him. And you will be useful in God's kingdom. Now, sometimes another point we should take and consider is discipleship will at times put us into conflict with religious traditions of our day. You remember when John's disciples and the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't? I won't read you the whole text. It's in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Jesus replies to them. But let me say this. If we are to personally follow Jesus, there will come times in our experience of discipleship when we will travel a path different from the path that even our closest and dearest are traveling. It's a sad reality, but it's true. What I mean by this is that if we are to follow Jesus, He will at times ask something of us that He does not ask of others, and vice versa. This creates a tension in the earth among God's people. But we should be giving enough towards one another to allow such divergence of our walk before God. I can't tell, I just mentioned, look over here at Carolyn. I can't tell Carolyn how to live her life. Who do you think I am if I tried? Who does she walk with? Jesus. And she may walk slight, God may call her to do things that He doesn't ask me to do. And vice versa. Do you see my point? We should be giving to one another. Part of discipleship demands faithfulness on the part of the disciple as well as a faithful dependence on Jesus by the disciple. In the book of Acts, there are two occasions where Christians come into contact with people who were disciples of John the Baptist. Was it good that they were disciples of John the Baptist? Everybody go like this. The word about John the Baptist spread around the Roman Empire, and there were disciples of John around the empire. And Christians at some point came into contact, and there's two occasions in Acts where it happened. The first was with the Jew, Apollos, who was an Alexandrian by birth, and he was a learned man, mighty in Scripture, fervent in spirit, and one who taught accurately the things of Jesus. It says so in Acts chapter 18. But it says he only knew the immersion of John, and he didn't know anything about Christian baptism. But there's an interesting truth here. Apollos had been faithful as far as he knew in the things of God. We can't be faithful to the things we don't know. But we are responsible for what we do know. And if you find a man or a woman or a child being faithful to God as far as he knows, man, that's a good thing. He may not know what you know, but he's being faithful to God. And God was faithful to him by sending him new and needed light. And he met up with, was that Priscilla and Aquila? If Priscilla and Aquila come to you and say, I've got some, I need to tell you about something, we should listen. That's what happened to me in Nacogdoches. I met people that I was to listen to. And then there was this group of disciples in, and this is an even more marvelous account, that Paul was in Ephesus. And he met a group of disciples of John who didn't know anything about the Lord or the filling of the Holy Spirit. And Paul laying hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to speak with tongues and to prophesy. God was faithful to these people that were being faithful to what they knew. So that's, would you progress in the gospel? Be faithful what you know right now, and God will take you deeper, no doubt. Now, once again, here we have it. God being faithful to those who are faithful to what they know. Now, one other point about discipleship. Disciples are not necessarily perfect in their understanding of God. Now, this is clearly seen in the gospel accounts. You read the gospel accounts, the disciples often misunderstand and are quite deficient in their comprehension what God was doing in Jesus. They often, as it says in Mark 6, found themselves resisting God's way in Christ. They didn't understand the loaves. It says their hearts were hardened in the dividing of the fish, the loaves and the fish. They didn't understand what that meant. Oh, we do. But they didn't. And maybe we wouldn't have either. But the point is, discipleship does not necessarily make us, this should go without saying, or should it? We're not necessarily perfect if we're followers of the Lamb. In Mark chapter 4, the disciples asked Jesus about one of his parables. And he says to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" And Jesus marvels at them. So if you come into a fellowship like ours and you find out that we don't understand stuff, don't be surprised. Because if we go into your fellowship, the same may be the case. We are not perfect in our understanding. The image of the disciples' lack of understanding is universal in the gospel accounts. It happens almost continually. Peter hears Jesus saying that he's going to go to the cross. And Peter, what's he say? "God forbid that this should happen to you." Was Peter a disciple? He was not only a disciple, he was an apostle. These accounts of the disciples' imperfect understanding of things, in fact, their even resistance to it at times, should be a warning to us. Not only can we ourselves, in the midst of our discipleship, not understand, but we can be intolerant we should be more tolerant with each other when you see your brethren or your sister in Christ not understand. We should be tolerant of that. Somewhere in each one of us, there is an intellectual failing about the truth of God. Now, of course, we don't know what it is or we'd change our mind. But the point is, all of us, every single one of us, don't understand things perfectly. And if you find a brother or sister that doesn't understand things, give him a break, because neither do you. Disciples are not perfect. Now let's take a look at it. I'm sorry, I'm about to the end. I'm just going to say this briefly. Do you remember in the Gospel of John where Jesus was talking about himself being the bread of life? "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot be one of my disciples." And those listening go, "Whoa, I'm East Texas paraphrasing this. They had difficulty with it. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away also? Do you?" And Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." There's a warning in this account of John concerning discipleship. The commitment to discipleship is not necessarily a one-time choice. We must renew the commitment day by day as we pick up our cross, dying to self and following Jesus. It has to happen every day. This is a sobering thought, but our commitment to Jesus as a disciple can wax and wane. But I would be remiss not to warn you of this truth. Have you laid aside your commitment to follow Jesus and discipleship? And I could only say to you and to myself, repent and renew your discipleship before God. Now, I'm about finished. As we close, the idea of discipleship carries right on into the experience of the believers. Historically, it just carried on, even after the death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. That is where the Great Commission promise comes in. The true disciples are those who follow Jesus and walk and experience Jesus being with them to the end of the age. I tell you, this being with Jesus is everything when it comes to discipleship. And what was the promise? "Lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age." And as we began this evening, we note that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The word disciple there in the book of Acts is referencing, there in Antioch, a group of believers who, without a doubt, had no direct experience with the historical Jesus. They were hearing the gospel account fresh. They had never seen Jesus, never seen a miracle by Jesus. But there were those there who were true disciples walking in the power of the Spirit, just like you and I can. And I think ultimately discipleship is expressed in an authentic loyalty to this man called Jesus. Isn't Christianity simple? Just be loyal to Him. I'll just put it bluntly. Who cares what Jeff says? I'm going to be loyal to Jesus. That's okay. Say it. You be loyal to Jesus and you'll be His disciple. Now let's end with a verse from Isaiah, the old prophet. We should ever realize that discipleship is an experience with our great rabbi and teacher. I love it when periodically a disciple in the Gospels calls Jesus rabbi. I like it. But let's end with this verse. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a disciple, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning, and he awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Isn't that a good word? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, make us disciples. Make us see the hope in it, the glory in it. That in the midst of this world full of trouble and woe, we can know the secret, invisible world of being your disciple. No man may even know that it goes on in our hearts. But Lord, we pray that your Son would be our master and teacher and make us truly his disciple. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.